forevermore. Amen. I just love that. So if you are visiting with us or I'm new here, then I want to welcome you and tell you that I am so glad that you've decided to join us, and I hope that you feel warmly welcomed and loved as you come and join us in worship today. Also, if you're just joining us, we are in week two of our series on Advent out of the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. So last week, Pastor Tom kicked us off with the genealogy, and we read through it. We're going to go through the names again, but in a kind of a different way. So I'm going to invite Sam, one of our middle schoolers, to come on up, and he's going to sing through the genealogy for us. All right, you ready?
Abraham had Isaac, Isaac he had Jacob, Jacob he had Judah and his kin. Then Perez and Zerah came from Judah's woman Tamar. Perez he brought Hezron up and then came Aram, then Amenadab, then Nashon, who was then the dad of Salmon, who with Rahab fathered Boaz. Ruth, she married Boaz, who had Obed, who had Jesse. Jesse, he had David, who we know as king. David, he had Solomon by dead Uriah's wife. Solomon, yeah, we all know him. He had good old Rehoboam, followed by Abijah, who had Asa. Asa had Jehoshaphat, had Joram, had Uzziah, who had Jotham, then Ahaz, then Hezekiah, followed by Manasseh, who had Amon, who was Amon, who was father of a good boy named Josiah, who grandfathered Jehoiakim, who caused the Babylonian captivity, cause he was a liar. Then he had Shealtiel, who begat Zerubbabel, who had Abiud, who had Eliakim. Eliakim had Azar, who had Zadok, who had Achim. Achim was the father of Eliad. Then he had Eleazar, who had Nathan, who had Jacob. Listen very closely, I don't want to sing this twice. Jacob was the father of Joseph, husband of Mary, mother of Christ.
Thank you, Sam. Now, just so y'all know, I did not write that song. That is from Andrew Peterson. And I gotta hand it to him. How many people write songs about genealogies? How many songs can you think of that are based on a list of names in the Bible? I certainly haven't written one before, but maybe that's one to put on the old bucket list, coming soon from CAC Worship, because there's so many genealogies in Scripture to choose from. And so that brings the question, why even start with a genealogy? Why start with just what seems like a random list of names? And in our modern American society, heritage doesn't really mean that much to us. There's a good chance that many of you don't even know where you come from. Some of you might have done the ancestry.com thing. You've paid the fee, sent in your DNA, and you find out some interesting tidbits about your family tree, but nothing that really bears a whole lot of significance on where you're going in life. Well, it was not the same in the ancient Jewish world, because a genealogy was much like a resume. It mattered not only where you came from, but who you came from. Now, I don't know a whole lot about where I come from, but I at least know as far back as my great-great-grandfather. And if I'm guesstimating correctly, it would have been around the late 1800s. And so what I know is that my great-great-grandfather used to lead the hymns in their old little Baptist church out in the middle of nowhere in Texas. And then his son, my great-grandfather, did the same. My grandpa was a missionary, and he used music extensively in his ministry. And then my dad and his siblings were all involved in music ministry at some point, all the way down to me. So a little bit of interesting trivia right there. But if the modern hiring world worked the way that it did back then I could send my genealogy to churches and they'll say, hey, your lineage looks good. When can you start? And so it really mattered where you came from. And so the Messiah had to fit a certain profile. The history, the lineage had to be correct in order for one person to claim to be the rightful Messiah. And so that's where Matthew comes in here. You see, Matthew is writing his gospel primarily to a Jewish audience. He is setting out to prove that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Yeah, I know Jesus. He's Joseph and Mary Christ's kid. No, Christ means Messiah, deliverer. So he is saying that Jesus is the Christ. This is the one that we have all been waiting for right here. And he's laying out this genealogy to prove that he is who he says he is. And so Matthew has divided up this genealogy into three groups of 14. The first group was largely covered by Pastor Tom last week because most of the women who made up that group were in that earlier period from Abraham all the way up to David. And then the period that we're going to be covering today is that age of kings, which goes from King David all the way to Jeconiah, the last king of Judah. And then the third age goes from the exile leading all the way up to Jesus Christ. And so Matthew is showing here that each of these ages lead up to Christ. Now, if you go, just as a side note, if you go back and look through all the names in the Old Testament, you'll find that there are some names missing from this genealogy. It's not that Matthew can't count. It's not that he was in error or that he was trying to hide something, as people would often do back then. People lie on their resumes today. They lied on their genealogies back then. King Herod is a good example of that. But Matthew is dividing these things into equal parts to show that each era, each phase of the life of this line bears significance and builds up to the culmination, which is Jesus Christ, the one who completes it all. And so we're going to talk about the age of kings. And so let's imagine for a moment. Let's picture this imaginary first century Jew. We'll call him Jay. That's easy to remember. You guys say Jay? All right. So Jay he's living in the first century. He's a typical Jew. He's familiar with the Old Testament prophets and prophecies. He's familiar with this idea of the coming Messiah. And he's heard about Jesus and Christianity. He's interested. He's curious. But he's skeptical. And so then he opens up, as soon as the Gospel of Matthew comes out, he rushes to get it. He opens it up and starts reading through the list of names. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay, fair enough. It goes without saying the Messiah should come from those three men. Then he starts reading. Whoa, Tamar? Rahab? Ruth? I don't know. If I were the Messiah, I wouldn't go broadcasting those in my own genealogy. So he's reading on. Okay, Boaz, Obed, Jesse. Oh, now we're talking here. King David. This could actually go somewhere. This looks promising. And it is promising. But I would venture for different reasons than what Jay thinks. And so here, the kingdom begins with David. Now, we know that David was not the first king of Israel, if you know your Bible. That was King Saul. But Saul proved himself to be one that was not truly, his heart was truly not with the Lord. And so God took the kingdom away from Saul and gave it to David. And so David deeply desired to build a temple for the Lord. He's like, it's just not right that I should dwell in this big, beautiful palace while my God is relegated to dwelling in a tent, referring to the tabernacle. And so then God comes to him and establishes this covenant, which we can find in 2 Samuel. We call it the Davidic covenant. And he says this, When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name." He's talking about his son Solomon. And then he goes on saying, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then later on in the chapter, he says, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Speaking into the distant future, talking about Jesus Christ. And so the promise has been established that David's line will remain on the throne forever. And David's going to be very familiar to Mr. J here. He was a legend back then. He's a legend now. Ever since I was a kid, David was one of my favorite Bible characters. And David was a great and mighty warrior. He had people who were fiercely devoted to him. And he was a rock star. I mean, he had that song written about him that topped the charts in Israel. "David has slain his 10,000s. I mean, you might be cool, but you'll never be David cool. When they're even singing that song in the land of your enemies, my kids would say that David's got Riz. Forgive me, Gen Z and younger. But he was a cool guy. He had a lot going for him. He was a talented musician and songwriter, many of which made it into the book of Psalms. But more than that, David was a man after God's own heart. Just read through the Psalms that he wrote, and you can just feel that love, that passion just dripping through the pages. And yet for all this praise that I'm heaping upon David, that's not what Matthew chooses to highlight here. But rather he points out that his reign was marked by scandal. Now, Tom talked about this last week whenever he talked about Bathsheba. So I'm going to hit some of the highlights here, but just as a refresher. So it all starts whenever David is lounging around at home when he ought to have been out in battle with his armies. So his first mistake, he was just flat out lazy. And so he's just chilling on his building and he notices this beautiful woman who is bathing on a roof adjacent from him. And he desires her, this woman named Bathsheba. And he ends up sleeping with her. And then he gets a note from her saying, "Hey, I'm pregnant." So David's panicking. He tries to cover it up, make it look like her husband, Uriah, had been the father all along. Well, that doesn't work. And so then David is thinking, okay, well, people die in battle all the time. I'll just have my commander, Joab, put him out on the front lines, and then problem solved. And so he does that, and his plan ends up working. Uriah dies in the midst of battle. He's able to marry Bathsheba, and problem solved. No one will ever know, right? Not necessarily, not so much. Because the prophet Nathan came up to him and called him out for his sin, saying that that child that Bathsheba is carrying is going to die, and the sword will never leave your house. Now, David was still a man after God's own heart, and he repented and humbled himself before God, but the damage was still done. And sure enough, both prophecies came true. The child died, and the rest of David's reign was marked by strife within his family, rebellion and uprisings in the land, and he lied on his deathbed at the age of 70, full of regret. You see, the kingdom had barely begun to start, and already the cracks in the foundation are starting to show. How long can this last? Was David worthy of this throne that had been given him? And so we get to the next phase of the life of this kingdom, whenever the kingdom divides. So David's son Solomon inherits the throne, and he starts off firing on all cylinders. God comes to him in a dream and says, "Ask me for whatever you want." Solomon asks for wisdom to rule his country. And then God is pleased with that noble request and not only makes him the wisest man who ever lived, but also heaps riches and wealth and success and power upon him. And he becomes this celebrity in the known world around him. People flocked to go see him from miles and miles as far as the Queen of Sheba to go see Solomon in action and his super wisdom. They give him gifts, and he also proves himself to be a talented writer like his father. He wrote many songs. He wrote wisdom literature like the Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and he was just riding high. And of course, he is the one who built the temple, this great, magnificent, luxurious temple for the Lord. It seemed like he could do no wrong. But unfortunately, that was not the case, because for being the wisest person who ever lived, Solomon made a foolish and fatal mistake. He married pagan foreign women who influenced him to start worshiping idols and descend into wickedness. And so Solomon turned away from the God who had given him everything for idolatry. And obviously, God was not pleased with this. And so he raised up the prophet Ahijah to prophesy that his kingdom would be divided. 10 out of the 12 tribes that he ruled would rebel against him. And his kingdom, half of his kingdom at least, would be given to his own servant, Jeroboam. Now, he tried to keep that from happening. He tried to have Jeroboam killed, but he ended up escaping. And then Solomon eventually died. And so then his son, Rehoboam, comes to power. And are you guys seeing the charts? I forgot to point out that there's some charts where you can kind of look and see where we're at. So this is the third king in the line, Rehoboam. Now, he's got a lot to prove. I mean, his father was only the great Solomon, right? So he's got big shoes to fill, and the land is watching him, seeing what's going to go on. What's this young whippersnapper going to do on the throne? And so the people come to him, and they beg of him, please lighten the load that was given to us by your father. He says, give me a few days, and I'll get back to you. So then he consults with his father's advisors who were older, more experienced. What should I do? And then they say, give the people what they want. Lighten the load on them, and they will be your servants for life. Then he goes to his buddies over here, his peers, his own age. Ask them, what should I do? And they tell him, go out and prove yourself. Be assertive. Dominate them. They say to them that my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. He made your yoke heavy. Well, I'm going to make it even heavier. And so then Rehoboam goes out, puts on this tough guy routine, and does just that. But then his plan backfires, and sure enough, as the prophet had prophesied, 10 out of his 12 tribes end up leaving, crowning Jeroboam as their king. And so here you have the kingdom split off into the northern kingdom, which came to be known simply as Israel, and then the southern kingdom, which we're going to call Judah from here on out. And already, just three kings into this line, it's divided. And so then the years go by. Kings come and go. Many of these kings are wicked and take their people into wickedness with them. And this was a trend that would always occur. A king would be good and his people would be good. The king would be bad. The people would follow and also be bad. The years went on, you'd have all these bad kings dragging their people down with them, with the occasional good king in between who would try to reverse that, but you could see the trajectory steadily plummeting, getting lower and lower with the passing of time. And so then we come to King Hezekiah, who is a standout king in the Old Testament. Hezekiah is said to have trusted God more than any other king of Judah before or after him. That's high praise coming from the writer of 2 Kings. He came upon the scene where the nation was in shambles, knee-deep in wickedness. And so Hezekiah was vigilant. He was bold, and he tried everything that he could to rid the land of idolatry, taking away these shrines, these idols, getting rid of these practices. He even had the bronze serpent of Moses destroyed because people were worshiping that and using it like an idol. So he was fiercely dedicated to restoring the true worship of the one true God. And God blessed him for that. And then he receives a threat from the armies of Assyria. It was during his reign that the northern kingdom ended up being conquered by Assyria, who now had their sights set on Judah. And Judah was no match for the Assyrians. And so he cried out to God. He pleaded with him with humility, with desperation, and with trust that God would deliver them from their enemies. And sure enough, the Lord came through and absolutely decimated the Assyrian army. And the people were saved. Then some time goes on, and Hezekiah becomes ill. The prophet Isaiah comes to him and tells him, "You're terminally ill. You're going to die soon. So get your stuff in order because you're not going to recover." And then Hezekiah falls into this deep despair. He does not want to die. He's desperate to live. And so he cries out to God, pleading with him to please allow him to live. He's not ready to go. And God is moved at his request and grants him an additional 15 years of life. Well, at this point, you would think that he'd make the most of this time that had been given him, that he would use this time to glorify his God who gave him more life. But unfortunately, that was not the case, because he grew a thick head about himself and became prideful. It was during this time that the king of Babylon at the time sent some envoys to go and visit him because he heard that he'd been sick. Well, by this time, Hezekiah is back on his feet. And so he takes these envoys on a tour of his wealth, just showing them around. "You see this gold all over here? That's mine. These weapons in the armory? Also mine. These rare exotic spices? You guessed it, mine." So he's acting like he's all high and mighty, like he's the ruler of this posh kingdom and just got this big head about himself, showing off everything. And Isaiah sees this, and then he goes up to the king and says, "Hey, who were those guys?" "Oh, they were envoys from Babylon." "Well, what did you show them?" "I showed them everything. There isn't anything that I have that I did not show them." And so then Isaiah prophesies that that very same people would take away those very same treasures along with all his people and bring them out into captivity. And so the writing was on the wall. This was the beginning of the end. And so Hezekiah eventually died after that 15 years was up. And his son, Manasseh, took over. And oh man, you had never seen a more wicked king than Manasseh. Even more wicked than those Canaanites and pagan peoples that they initially drove out. Manasseh put them all to shame, or rather they put him to shame. So he introduced all these vile practices. He was deep into witchcraft and sorcery, consulting mediums. He practiced child sacrifice, including his own children. He introduced idol worship into the temple. And much blood was shed at his hands. Now, according to Jewish and Christian tradition, it was Manasseh who actually had the prophet Isaiah put to death. Now, we can't verify it because Scripture doesn't actually say that, but knowing what we know about Manasseh, I don't find that too hard to believe. And along with him, the people also fell deeper and deeper into wickedness, and things or worse than they had ever been before. And the anger of the Lord burned against Manasseh in Judah, that he allowed the king to be captured by the Assyrians and placed in prison. Remarkably enough, he actually ended up humbling himself and repenting while in prison. And because God is a God of mercy, he heard his cry and allowed him to be released and return to his homeland, to Jerusalem. Because our God is a God of mercy, even for people like Manasseh. So Manasseh returns to Jerusalem, and he tries to undo what he did. But it was too late. The damage had been done. And things were continuing to go further and further south. Because Manasseh died, and as soon as he died, it was right back to how things had been. And so then we get to Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiakim, and he was the last king of Judah. Now, his grandfather had been King Josiah, who was the last godly king of Judah. He had attempted to undo the things that his grandfather Manasseh had brought in. He tried to lead the people back to worship the true God and even rediscovered the book of the law that had been hidden for some time. And for Josiah's sake, the Lord delayed his judgment, but yet it was still to come. The inevitable was still yet to come. Josiah dies, and then it's right back to where they were before. And so then Jeconiah comes to power, and he also proves himself to be a wicked king, so wicked that the prophet Jeremiah prophesied this against him, known as the curse of Jeconiah. He says in Jeremiah 22:30, "This is what the Lord says, record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah." And so sure enough, Jeconiah reigned for a mere 3 months before he was approached by Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon. He surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar and then was taken captive along with most of the people, leaving only the poorest people behind. And he was placed in prison to rot. And there you have the story of the kingdom of Israel and Judah. Why am I telling you this? Why am I telling you this depressing story about a nation that destroyed itself through its own sin? It's the most wonderful time of the year, right? Shouldn't we be preaching happy, uplifting sermons? In fact, why is Matthew laying this all out on us? Back to our friend, Mr. J. He might be wondering right now, wow, these kings really aren't as impressive as I thought they were. Do I want to continue reading this genealogy? Because all I see is hopelessness. Why do I want to continue on? Gospel's supposed to mean good news, right? Well, where is the good news in all of this? Now, let me tell you, the story is not over yet. Jeconiah, the last king, his story is not over yet because something incredible and unexpected happens. And it's recorded at the end of 2 Kings. The writer writes, "In the 37th year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, who is Jeconiah, king of Judah, in the year Marduk became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. He did this on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor, higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiakim a regular allowance as long as he lived." So you see what's happening here. This is God saying that even though things look bleak, even though it seems like all hope is gone and the times are dark, there is still hope. Because I have not forgotten the promise that I made to David, and I have not forgotten my people. And Jehoiakim or Jeconiah, this is a picture of you and me because we bear so much in common with him. Because like Jeconiah, we were once captive in the prison of our own sin. But now we have been set free. Like him, we used to live in shame. But now we have been lifted up and crowned with glory. Like Jeconiah, we used to wear filthy prison rags. But now he has replaced them with the royal robes of his righteousness that have been imparted to us. And like Jeconiah, once we were cast off in darkness, but now we have been brought in and invited to forever feast at the table of the King and never need anything ever again. There is hope, brothers and sisters. There is hope. Because this makes way for the next 14 names that will eventually lead us to Jesus Christ, which is the start of the next era in the history of this kingdom. Because after the kingdom falls, a new kingdom begins with Jesus Christ as the King. Now, as I've been reading and studying about kings and powers that be, I can't help but be reminded that we've just been through election season. We've heard the political ads, we've seen or we've heard promises being made, and we've been through all this stuff. And there are varying sentiments on the results of the election among Americans, among genuine Bible-believing Christians. And while we have the freedom to exercise our voice in the political realm, we need to remember that ultimately politicians, policies, parties, they're a construct of the world. There might be some good things we can find in them, but ultimately they can never deliver on everything that they promise, and they will ultimately fail as their opponents are waiting for them to fall. And you might be here this morning and you've put too much stock in who holds a certain political office. Or maybe you might be here this morning and you figured that out. And so you're cynical of all authority figures. And you're thinking, yeah, they're all bad. They're all corrupt. So what's Jesus? How does he compare? Why trade one king for another? Why should I follow Jesus? Isn't he going to be the same as everyone else? You might be here and you have looked up to someone who has let you down, who has failed you, who has left you disillusioned, who has left you unable to trust. And so you're like, I might as well just be my own king, be my own queen, be my own Lord, because everyone else is corrupt. Why should I follow Jesus? Well, let me tell you, Jesus could not be any more different from these kings of old or all these people who boast of power that we've heard of throughout history and today. Because you see, those old kings were either outright wicked or they traded their righteousness for wickedness as they fell into temptation. But here we have a king who is absolutely righteous, who withstood every temptation. You see, those kings couldn't keep their people righteous because they'd go back to the way things were in wickedness. But this king keeps us righteous. He imparts his righteousness unto us and upholds it within us. Unlike the old kingdoms, the old kings that allowed their kingdom to be divided and split, this new king unites us as a holy nation. He's saying there is no Jew or Gentile, there's no slave or free, there is no male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. There is no elitism in the kingdom of God, because all are valued, all are loved, all are important to his plan and his kingdom. That's the kind of king we serve. And unlike these kings who allowed their own pride to be their downfall, we have a king who is marked by humility, a king that came not to be served, but to serve, a king who humbled himself, made himself low, who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And by his act of humility, he has now been raised up and exalted to the highest place. And you see, all these other kings, their days were numbered. And they even ended up losing the kingdom entirely. but this king will reign forever. He truly is the Son of David. Because you see, where these kings of old failed, this new king triumphs. And upon receiving all of this, all we can do is conclude that this is the one who has proved himself to be worthy to sit on the throne of David. As the 24 elders cry out, as they fall at his feet, tossing their crowns before him, as they say in Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one for whom creation has groaned. This is the King who has come to heal, who has come to set us free. Now, I want to leave you with a few things before we close. I want to let you know that Jesus Christ is a king, unlike any other, who keeps his promises. If you've been hurt before, if you've been let down, if you've been disillusioned by corruption, your search ends right here, right now, because he is a king who never forgets or fails to keep his promises, and he will be with you to the end. Also, we don't need to strive to live up to a certain standard. None of these kings, even the best of these kings, were ultimately worthy to sit on the throne that had been given them. They all failed in a multitude of different ways. But we don't need to live up to that because Jesus already has. And by his death and resurrection, he has made us worthy to one day reign with him. And then the third thing I want to leave you with is that no matter your past, there is always hope. Your life might look like Manasseh. It might look like Jeconiah. It might look like any of the women whose lives we looked at last week. But no matter your past, there is always hope, and a new and better home awaits you in Jesus Christ. So this Christmas, I hope that your eyes will be open to the greatest gift of all, who came in the form of a baby in a manger, humbled, yet would achieve the greatest destiny ever known to mankind. You can have all of this in Jesus Christ, for he is the King, and the King has come. Lord God, we praise you that the search has ended. The waiting has ended because the King has come. He has come to deliver us and set us free. He has come to be Emmanuel, God with us. We look at the line of kings and see failure upon failure, from David to Jeconiah. And even though the kingdom was ultimately taken away, your heir yet ascended the throne, and you kept your promise. And now we have been invited to be restored, to be redeemed, to reign with Christ. And Lord, I pray that this Christmas that you would open our eyes, that we may behold your glory as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Thank you for your humility. Thank you for being different than all of these kings that came before. Thank you for uniting us in you. And thank you that one day we await the completion of this kingdom which has started here on earth. And oh, how we await the day. Praise be to God, Jesus Christ, our King.